You could almost title chapter 13 of the book of Nehemiah, Familiar Failures. Familiar Failures. You'll remember from our study of the last couple of weeks that in chapter 13, Nehemiah has been away from Jerusalem for 2+ years. He is back in Persia, and he asked for permission to come back to Jerusalem, and he's given permission. And when he gets back to Jerusalem, he finds out some of the very failures of the people of God that happened earlier on have happened again. And he has to deal with it once again. One writer described it this way: "This book underscores the importance of physical protection for God's people in Jerusalem, but more importantly, it stresses the need for his people to obey his word, not giving in to sin through neglect, compromise, or outright disobedience." So Nehemiah has to challenge the people of God once again, has to challenge them about their failure, has to challenge them to embrace God's word in their lives. As we've seen from chapter 13, verses 1 to 13, the people of God hear the word of God, particularly concerning the Moabites and the Ammonites, who were not to be accepted into the assembly of the people of God, and who had infiltrated not just the people of God, but they've infiltrated the temple. But when the word of God is shared with them from the Pentateuch, they understand their failure and they deal with it. The word of God changed their lives. And we spent some time talking about how the word of God can change our lives dramatically when we looked at the word of God last week. I want to share one more thing with you about how the word changes us. And it's an article that I think really helps me to put into words what I'm trying to communicate to you. I am not trying to say you need to tuck more information into your brain. I'm not simply saying we need to learn more doctrine, though there's a dearth of doctrine in the church today. So doctrine's important. I'm not negating it or making it unimportant. But what is it that I'm trying to say is the Word of God has to get into us until it's a part of us, and not just something we think about and something we do, but something we are. And I ran across this article in one of my devotional readings this week that I wanted to share with you. It's an excerpt from Discipleship Journal from an article entitled "His Word, Your Words." And I read this and my heart leapt because I thought, that's exactly what I'm trying to communicate. So hopefully I'll share from this article and you'll get a greater sense of what I'd like to say about the Word of God and why it's important and how it gets into our lives. The writer said this: "Consider how often we pick up ideas from those we spend time with, perhaps even their accent or odd laugh. Similarly, when we hear God speak to us in Scripture, the words and ideas percolate in our minds until we think they're our ideas. God rubs off on us, so to speak. We set out only to interact with God and enjoy God's presence, but we find to our surprise that we have soaked up the mind of Christ." Authors Glandian, Carney, and William Long had this process in mind when they wrote about the purpose and place of Scripture in our lives. "The heart of ethical mastery of the Scripture is to allow Scripture to move us. It is when Scripture becomes so deeply embedded in our lives that it need not be drawn out and thought about to have an influence. It becomes part of our very soul. It shapes us in very contours. Its very contours become the contours of our thoughts, words, and hopes. This is beyond the stage where Scripture is used to extract comforting verses or even principles of living. Scripture becomes our most engaging conversation partner." They conclude, "When the Scriptures saturate our souls, we are more likely to act on them. This is different from articulating correct doctrine or professing profound ideas. Instead, truth becomes so deeply embedded in how we think and act that to act apart from it sounds ridiculous. That's a tremendous description. The Word of God isn't meant just to fill our head with more facts and information. It's not just about doctrine, as important as doctrine is. And please don't ever say that I didn't say doctrine's important. It is. It is crucial. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that so the Word of God can permeate our very soul, so our very thoughts are the Word of God. It's not, now I need to think about a verse for this situation. That's an elementary stage. It's that my mind automatically goes to God's Word because it's permeated my soul and it's permeated my life. That's what it did not do to the people of Israel. That's what they needed, and that's what I need, and that's what you need. So that's what I'm trying to say as we share that. There's one other thought I want to talk about, and then we'll get into verse 14, which is where our study begins this morning, and that is this. Your whole life and my whole life will be about one of two things. Your whole life and my whole life will be about one of two things. It'll either be about getting our own way, or it'll be about letting God have His way. Those are the choices, guys. That's it. Your life and my life will be about one of those two things. It'll either be about getting our own way, living our own way, doing what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it, or it'll be about letting God have His way in our lives. You and I need at least three things, at least, okay? This is not an exhaustive list, but we need, number one, the Word of God, okay? I've been saying that, trying to. Number two, we need the people of God to be accountable to. We need the people of God to be accountable. If you ever hear somebody say, well, I don't need to be in church, you know that somewhere behind that there's a sin that they don't want other people to know about. There's a defection from the Word of God that they don't want other people to see into. And the third thing we need is prayer. Now, there's other things we need, but let's stop there, because prayer is what I want to begin to talk about from verse 14. Look at verse 14. This is one of chapter 13. This is one of four times in this chapter that Nehemiah prays. Nehemiah was a what? Prayer. As great a leader as he was, behind all of his great leadership skill and ability, he was a prayer. He prayed. He prayed. We see it in verse 14. Remember me for this. This is after he finds out about Tobiah the Ammonite, who did not belong in the assembly of the people of God at all, and yet he has an apartment in the temple itself, and he drives them out, much like Jesus drove out the money changers in the temple. Reestablishes the storerooms for the tithes and offerings so that the Levites could leave their fields and come back to the worship of the temple. Following that, he prays one of four times in this chapter. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. He invokes God's help. Remember me has the sense of help me. God doesn't forget. He's not saying to God, boy, I know you're a little forgetful. Please remember me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, God, I want your attention on my life. Don't let my work be done in vain. Move these people to action. Larry Richard said, there's no implication that God can forget. Instead, the phrase is a request that God might regard in an appropriate fashion. When Nehemiah asks God to remember him for the good he has done, he expresses faith that God will reward him. in the one-year study Bible, NLT, the editor says this about Nehemiah's praying. Prayer is essential for anyone who desires to live a godly life and carry out an effective ministry. Prayer anchored Nehemiah's life and leadership. Prayer was a reflex for Nehemiah because he depended upon God. Nehemiah's constant dependence on God in prayer was matched by a practical ingenuity. And finally, Nehemiah knew that he had to depend on God's power to change people's hearts. Nehemiah's life was anchored. His life and his teaching were anchored in prayer. It was the heart of what he did. But for so many of us, prayer is the addendum to what we do. You know what I'm talking about, right? Prayer is what we do after we've made our plan. Lord God, I just want you to hear, this is the plan I come up with, and I'm asking you to put your stamp on it. Bam. Isn't that what our prayer is often? Not for Nehemiah. Nehemiah, for prayer for him, anchored his life and anchored his leadership. Nehemiah, as the author said, was a reflex for him. He understood, though the words wouldn't be written for hundreds of years, the words of 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually. Pray continually. You ever find yourself praying about something and it's so simple and you say, why am I praying about that? That's the whole idea. You're thinking constantly every moment of every day, not consciously, but subconsciously. Prayer is there. The need to speak to God is there. The need to have God's direction is there. It becomes a reflex for your life and my life. It was a reflex for his life. He prayed continually. He depended on God. Does prayer anchor your life and my life and leadership? Is prayer a reflex for us? Thirdly, as the author pointed out, prayer for Nehemiah was coupled with practical steps. He wasn't so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good. Prayer was coupled with practical steps. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is chapter 4 and verse 9. They prayed and what? Posted a guard. Don't you like that? They prayed and they posted a guard. His prayer was joined by practical steps. Number 4, Nehemiah's greatest challenges were bathed in prayer. Both the wall, the physical he prayed for, as well as the spiritual, the people that he prayed for. So do we bathe our challenges in prayer? Do we bathe our challenges in prayer? Does prayer anchor our life and leadership? Is prayer a reflex for us as it was for him? Do we couple prayer with practical steps in our lives? And finally, do we bathe our challenges in the Word of God? Let me give you, though, one caution from Oswald Chambers. He has a lot of great things to say about prayer, my utmost for his highest. He said this, "Your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him." That's from the Scripture. Then why ask? The idea of prayer, please hear this, this is good. The idea of prayer is not in order to get answers from God. Prayer is perfect and complete oneness with God. If we pray because we want answers, we get huffed with God. The answers come every time, but not always in the way we expect. And our spiritual huff shows a refusal to identify ourselves with our Lord in prayer. We are not here to prove God answers prayer. We are here to be living monuments of God's grace. And he says this, "Is the Son of God praying in me, or am I dictating to him?" You see, that's what prayer often becomes for us. We dictate to God what we want, what we need, instead of aligning our thoughts, our will, our hearts with God. What does He want? What does He will? Well, we're going to see prayer three more times as we go through this chapter. Well, now we move on to verses 15 to 22, and these are disorders relating to the Sabbath. The disorders that we looked at from verses 1 to 14 had to do and related to the temple. Now the disorders relating to the Sabbath are outlined in verses 15 through 22. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads, and they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." They had already dealt with the issue. They had dealt with the issue of the Sabbath and desecrating the Sabbath when Nehemiah was governor in his first governorship. And now they're having to deal with it again. The people had made a commitment not to violate the Sabbath. That was part of the Mosaic Law, part of the Ten Commandments. They were not to violate the Sabbath. They were not to work on the Sabbath. It was a day set apart to God. Now, we're not under the law today, and the only of the Ten Commandments not repeated in the New Testament is the Sabbath commandment. Look at Romans 14, please, not right now, if you want to see what it has to say to us about observing any day of the week. But these people were under the law yet, and they were violating. They had the commitment not to violate the Sabbath, but upon his return, Nehemiah observed that they were breaking this commitment. The men of Judah were working on the Sabbath. They were preparing, not necessarily selling, but preparing so that as soon as the Sabbath was over, they could begin to sell their grain and their wine and their olive oil. They were treading wine presses, loading grain, white wine, grapes, figs on donkeys, bringing it into Jerusalem. Men of Tyre who lived in Jerusalem, who were known for their great fishing skills, who sold mostly sardines of every preparation, they brought in fish and other merchandise, and the people of Jerusalem were buying it. Nehemiah rebukes them, calls it a wicked thing they're doing. They're desecrating the Sabbath. To desecrate something is to make holy things common. That's what it means to desecrate. To make things that should be set apart, things that should be holy, are made common. That's what it means to desecrate something, and they are desecrating the Sabbath. He cites an example from Israel's history, from the days of Jeremiah, and we don't have time to turn here, but Jeremiah 17, 19 to 27. You know, if we turned all these passages, which I would absolutely love to do, we'd be spending another month in this book. I am determined to finish. I am determined. But write it down, please. Look up Jeremiah 17, 19 to 27. Israel's failure to keep the Sabbath was one of the things that sent them into the exile, which they are now back from in Jerusalem. Are they going to do the same thing that got them exiled to begin with? And so he calls them to account. What would happen in Israel is that the priest, one of his jobs was to blow a trumpet. In fact, there were several trumpets that would be blown, one to announce that it was time to stop work, one to announce that the Sabbath had begun. Interestingly enough, and I love this when I don't need archaeology to confirm the Word of God to me. I know it's trustworthy. I don't need archaeology to confirm it, but I love it when it does. I love it when it does. Interesting enough, archaeologists recovered a stone in their excavations around the temple with the inscription, "For the place of the blowing of the trumpet." Isn't that neat? From the place, for the place of the blowing of the trumpet. The priest would stand on a parapet, the inscription on that parapet, and he would blow the trumpet that would remind the people Sabbath had begun. Time to stop your labors and focus on God. Nehemiah's solution, verses 19 to 22. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. You know, he figured, I can't trust these other people. They've been here all this time while I'm in Persia, and look what happened. So he gets some of his own people in there to guard the gate. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. Ha ha, we'll circumvent the rules. But I warned them and said, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. I love that guy. Don't you love Nehemiah? He said, if you guys camp out waiting to think you're going to sell on the Sabbath, I'm going to lay hands on you. Man, you talk about a man of action. I love that. From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Threat of physical violence, did it? When I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. I want to say one more thing about it before we move on. And that's this. Remember we said last week how there's a domino effect about sin in our lives? It starts with something and then it rolls to something else and rolls to something else. Because they emptied out a storeroom for Tobiah, the Levites had to go back to the fields because there was no place to store the tithes and offerings because people stopped bringing them, no room to put them in. So the temple worship stopped. The next domino to fall is they stopped worshiping on the Sabbath day. Because they stopped worshiping on the Sabbath day, they felt it okay to violate the Sabbath day. You see how there's a domino effect to sin in our lives? We've got to be careful about that. Got to be careful about that. So on Friday evening, the gates would be shut. He posted a guard so no merchandise could come in, and he backed up his threats with action. Well, verse 22 is the second prayer. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. He calls upon God for help. He asks for mercy. One writer said the secret of his courage was prayer. It wasn't that he was a bully. The secret of his courage was to stand up for God. Came from prayer. Came from prayer in his life. Well, he prays on the basis of God's great love, his loyal love. In Hebrew, it's the hesed love, covenantal love. And he himself loves God's law. Well, the next section is disorders relating to marriage. Now, they have been through this before. Just a couple of years earlier, they were through this. The people had violated the laws about intermarrying with the people of the land. And here they are doing it again just 2+ years later. To make matters worse, it's an older problem than that. Ezra dealt with it in chapter 9 of the book of Ezra. A generation earlier, 25 to 30 years earlier, Ezra dealt with it. 2+ years earlier, Nehemiah dealt with it. And now here it is again. People are violating. In the area of marriage. Moreover, verse 23, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. They were intermarrying with the people of the land. Remember, the reason that they were not to do that is because it would bring the false gods of their wives into the people of Israel. And it happened over and over and over again. And so they were not to marry the people of the land and bring those false gods. But let me just, there's so much I want to say, but I want to quickly say this. There's a difference between seeing people proselytize that is brought into the people of Israel. There was more of that that happened in the New Testament, a little less in the Old Testament, but the people of God, the people of Israel, were to show the people of the land how great it is to worship one God. They were to be a witness to God. So they were to bring in proselytes, but they weren't to proselytize through marriage. Do you get it? They weren't to proselytize through marriage. Foreigners could attach themselves to the worship of Israel. There were a lot of rules. I don't have time to go into all of those, but if you have a Bible dictionary, look it up. Proselytes. Look it up and you'll see there was a number of things that people had to do to attach themselves to the people of Israel. They could do that. They were allowed to do that. Israel welcomed that. Welcomed their worship. But they were not to proselytize by marriage. And by the way, you're not to do that today either. There's no such thing and should not be any such thing as evangelistic dating. Okay? Well, Nehemiah rebuked them. Now here's another place I really like Nehemiah. Nehemiah rebuked them, verse 25, called curses down on them. That he didn't, doesn't mean he swore at them, by the way, just so you know. He didn't swear at them. He was calling God's judgment down on them. That's what it means. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. Now, I love that. How's that for church discipline? Huh? I beat them and tore out their hair and their beard and plucked their hair. How's that, huh? I have to tell you, in the earlier time in Ezra chapter 9, when Ezra dealt with it, poor Ezra tore out his own hair. I'd say things have advanced quite a bit. Nehemiah plucks the beards and tears out the hair of these people. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you're not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Once again, he gives an example from the history of Israel. Solomon did that. Solomon fell over his foreign wives. His kingdom fell over his foreign wives. The worship of the most horrible gods, little g, of the land infected the people of God and it led to the split of the kingdom. He says, was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God. God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. What must we hear now that you two are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? And then to show how bad it was, verse 28 tells us, one of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Even the priesthood was tainted. Eliashib was the high priest. It was not his son, but his grandson. And many times when you see son of in the Bible, it's talking about a grandson. Sometimes even a great-grandson. The grandson of the high priest was married to Sanballat, who who in chapter 2 and 4 and 6 and we're told was the great enemy of the people of God. Brought right into the priesthood. Nehemiah drove him away. His third prayer, verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So he purified, he says, I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provisions for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. He once again sets up worship at the temple and makes it possible. Nehemiah prays for the last time, the fourth time in chapter 13, where he says this, remember me with favor, O my God. Now let me close with a couple of things. We're going to close our study of Nehemiah. One devotional writer said this, it is sad but true that those who do not learn from history are destined to repeat it. The closing chapters of Nehemiah provide a sobering warning and an opportunity to learn from the past. The people under Nehemiah had made several vows in chapter 10. They agreed to obey God's word, abstain from intermarriage with pagans, keep the Sabbath, and support temple worship. Less than a decade later, they'd broken every promise. Today would be a great time for you and me to renew old promises and vows before the Lord. The writer says, if you're married, spend some quiet moments with your spouse reminding one another of the vows you made on your wedding day. Confess your areas of failure. Praise your partner for the vow he or she has faithfully kept. If you're single, reflect on your extra privilege and responsibility to serve God with undivided attention. If you have made a promise to serve God faithfully, take some time to renew that promise today. If you've never done so, this would be a great time to start. Some lessons from Nehemiah in closing. God uses even secular rulers to carry out his plan. Secondly, God is faithful to protect and prosper his people, even if they're unfaithful to him. Thirdly, prayer is essential, coupled with appropriate action. Number four, God loves when his people are obedient. Number five, there are some leadership lessons we can learn from Nehemiah. He lived what he taught. He set the example. He wasn't a hypocrite. He was courageous. He was responsible. He was visionary, he was decisive, he was prayerful, he was powerful, and he was compassionate. And last of all, he didn't ask, how can I please the people? He asked, how can I please God? Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for this life of this great man. One who loved you and loved your word and gave his whole life to it. May we love you in that way. May we give our lives to your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.